The title of my lecture is The Same God? The voice of Karl Barth in the maelstrom of current debates over the relation of Islam to Christianity. Nostra Aetate has been in the news of late as a result of the controversy at Wheaton College this past year, which led to the departure of Professor Larisha Hawkins from her tenured post on the faculty of that institution. The facts of that case, so far as they can be known, need not occupy us here. What is of interest for me as a Reformed and Protestant theologian is the fact that an eminent theologian like Miroslav Volf could claim, in an op-ed piece for the Washington Post, quote, "There isn't any theological justification for Hawkins' forced administrative leave. Her suspension is not about theology and orthodoxy. It is about enmity towards Muslims," unquote. Now, that is a strong statement, leaving no room for discussion. But lest it be thought that such rhetoric was inflated by the unjust treatment of Larisha Hawkins, and I do think it was unjust, consider what Wolf wrote in his well-known book, Allah, and I quote, "Since in monotheistic traditions, convictions about God are repositories of ultimate values, of respective conceptions of God, if respective conceptions of God are radically different, then ultimate values are radically different. And if ultimate values are radically different, the people who espouse them will not be able to negotiate their differences successfully and will inescapably clash. Muslims and Christians will be able to live in peace with one another only if, one, the identities of each religious group are respected and given room for free expression, and two, there are significant overlaps in the ultimate values that orient the lives of people in these communities. These two conditions will be met only if the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran turn out to embody overlapping ultimate values. That is, if Muslims and Christians turn out to have a common God," unquote. The absolute nature of this series of claims is noteworthy, I think. Wolf is clearly convinced that there can be no theological grounds whatsoever for Christians to live peaceably with Muslims other than a positive affirmation of what I'm calling here the same God thesis. Those who fail to agree with this thesis make clashes between Christians and Muslims, in Wolf's word, inescapable. Their own role in fostering enmity is ensured, and the label bigot, employed in the title of Wolf's op-ed piece, is hung around their necks without further ado. The problem with Wolf's blanket condemnation of any who have reservations with regard to the same God thesis is that it would have to apply not only to those conservative evangelicals who use their orthodoxy to mask motivations which include racism and sexism, but also to those modern Protestants who are convinced that the classical metaphysics which fed both Christian orthodoxy and Islam in their origins is no longer a live option, and who, as a consequence, do their thinking about Christology and Trinity from below on the basis of a starting point in the divine economy. To start from below, however that is defined, is to admit the otherness of the humanity of Christ into reflection upon the Trinitarian persons in their distinctiveness. No longer is it possible to employ a generic concept of God which is underdetermined and improperly specified. Now the Trinitarian persons will need to be differentiated materially and not just formally, that is to say, in the so-called modes of origination. Wolf makes his case much too easy for himself by choosing soft targets for his polemic, like Pat Robertson and Albert Mohler Jr., which he can safely assume his readers will want to see driven from the field. The truth is that the goal of living in peace with Muslims, of relating to them with love and respect, does not require acceptance of the same God thesis. Other theological grounds, equally if not more compelling, can be adduced. And if that is the case, then the question of whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God or not ought to be one that can be reasonably and calmly discussed without fear of fostering culture wars or strife in the Middle East. All this is made amply clear through Karl Barth's friendly engagement with Nostra Aetate. It is to that engagement that I now turn. So I begin with Nostra Aetate and Karl Barth's central question. In its third section, Nostra Aetate takes up the knotty problem of the relation of the Catholic Church to Islam. The Holy Council writes, "The Church has a high regard for Muslims. They worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, who has also spoken to humanity. They endeavor to submit themselves without reserve to the hidden decrees of God, just as Abraham himself to God's plan, to whose faith Muslims eagerly link their own. They await the day of judgment and the reward of God following the resurrection from the dead." Such claims are made against the background of a theological grounding of the relation of Christians to representatives of all other non-Christian religions back in section 1. And I again quote Nostra Aetate. "Humanity forms but one community. This is so because all stem from one stock, which God created to people the entire earth." See Acts 17:26. "And also because all share a common destiny, namely God," unquote. We are also told in section 5 that, quote, "we cannot truly pray to God the Father of all if we treat any people as other than sisters and brothers, for all are created in God's image," unquote. On this showing, all human beings are sisters and brothers by virtue of their createdness. It is because this is so that the Council can say that all human beings form a single community. Additionally, human beings are said to share a common destiny, namely God. This would seem to be a somewhat vaguely expressed version of the more robust claim that all men and women are created with the same supernatural end in view, namely the beatific vision. In any case, the unity of the human race at the beginning and unity at the end, albeit a unity that can be fractured by disobedience. Karl Barth's central question to all of this is not at all surprising to anyone who knows his theology well. And I quote Barth, "Would not the justifiable human concern of the Declaration have been expressed better by adhering to the proven methods of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in which he proclaimed nothing to Jews or Greeks but the one who had been crucified for them, a stumbling block to the first and folly to the others, in order to address them as men and women from that point and to call them to a realization of their common humanity?" Notice that Barth does say that the Council has a justifiable concern. His question is whether that concern has been grounded theologically in an adequate way. Human beings, he is suggesting, are not one as created. They are made one. They become one in the Christ who lived and died for all. I call this question central to Barth's reflections on Nostra Aetate because in it, one catches sight of the most fundamental disagreement between Barth and Catholicism, which endured through the whole of his engagement with the latter. Does creation have an independent meaning or value? Let's call it the natural end, which is complete in itself without reference to the redeeming work of God in Christ? Or does creation exist for the sake of redemption, so that creation is wrongly understood where it is considered in abstraction from Christology? Where creation is thought to have an independent meaning or value that can be known naturally, it is usually the case that this meaning or value can be, and typically is, made to be the basis of some sort of natural theology. And so we arrive quite naturally at a generic conception of deity, a conception available to anyone capable of drawing a few correct inferences for God's being from the nature which is known by all. But then, Barth's protest against natural theology is itself a function of his belief that the speculative metaphysics of the pre-modern churches is no longer viable. And with the demise of classical metaphysics, there can be no longer any adequate ground for a generic conception of divine oneness. Barth's starting point in the faith of the primitive churches as attested in the New Testament above all in the identity statement, Jesus is Lord, recorded in Philippians 2:9, lays a new and different foundation for thinking about the being of God. This is seen clearly in Barth's doctrine of the Trinity. At this point, it is necessary to look away from Ad Limina Apostolorum just a bit to find in Barth's treatment of the Trinity the basis for the questions which he directed to Nostra Aetate. I turn then to Triunity according to Karl Barth. Already in his first sketch of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Göttingen Dogmatics, Barth makes it clear by his decision to locate the doctrine within prolegomena that this doctrine is the necessary presupposition of any responsible consideration of God's nature and attributes. For, quoting Barth, it will not do to have God as a general concept within which the Christian God, as he is basically known in the doctrine of the Trinity, is only a special instance, unquote. The debates which took place 30 years or so ago over whether it was best to begin consideration of the Trinity with the three persons or the one substance or subject is a rather tame in-house discussion in comparison with the ordering of the Trinity to the doctrine of the nature and attributes of God. This prioritizing of the Trinity in Barth's dogmatics meant nothing less than that no talk of the Christian God can be responsible to its object, which does not begin and end with the self-disclosure of God in Christ. Barth's most basic conviction was this: only God can reveal God. The one who would reveal God must therefore himself be God. Therefore, the root of the doctrine of the immanent Trinity is to be found in the oldest Christian confession, namely that Jesus is Lord, a name he shares with his Father. The doctrine of the Trinity historically was a development of this basic belief. Barth then constructs his doctrine of the immanent Trinity on a foundation laid in the differentiation of economic roles, quote unquote. Because God is present, complete, whole, and entire as the acting subject, God is in each of his roles, we can justly say that when we have the differentiation of roles played by the divine persons in the self-revelation of God before us, we also have the differentiation of persons in themselves before us. The roles are the modes of being of the triune God and vice versa. That is the logic which drives Barth's construction of the doctrine of the Trinity from the earliest days of his dogmatic activity. This identification of the content of the economic Trinity and the content of the immanent Trinity is given axiomatic force in Church Dogmatics 1:1 when Barth says, and I quote, "Statements about the divine modes of being antecedently in themselves cannot be different in content from those that are made about their reality and revelation." Let me repeat that because I think it is a much sharper and better formulation of Rahner's talk of the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity and vice versa. It's much more contentful. Statements about the divine modes of being antecedently in themselves cannot be different in content from those that are made about their reality in revelation, unquote. And so it comes about that Barth's basic model of interpretation where the immanent or ontological Trinity is concerned is that of a single subject and three modes of being. Modes of being which are differentiated not simply by modes of origination, but by differences in roles leading to a shared end, that is the redemption of the world in Jesus Christ. An eternal repetition in eternity, then, with a determinate telos in view. That is Barth's doctrine when viewed from the standpoint of its complete development. To be sure, such a view allows him to find a grain of truth in the Trinitarian axiom of inseparable operations. If there is but a single divine subject, then all that is done by God ad extra is done by this one subject. But the modes of being, in Barth's hands, are differentiated materially and not just formally by modes of origination. If the one subject does something in his mode of being as Son, he is not doing it in his modes of being as Father and Spirit. Lest it be thought that this rendering implies a god behind the modes, that is, the subject who acts in his modes, it has to be remembered that the life act of God, in which God has God's being, is an eternal repetition of the subject in his differing modes of being. The modes of being simply are what God is essentially. Essence and existence are one, but they are one in this specific sense. Barth's preferred term for speaking of this state of affairs is Dreieinigkeit, three in oneness. The doctrine of the Trinity in his hands is not constructed by trying to think together a given concept of oneness with an equally given concept of threeness. Rather, the concept of three in oneness has to arise out of a focus on the life act of God, God's wholly necessary act of self-constitution as the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Numerical predication, like all human predication in relation to God, is at best analogical in nature. It cannot be taken literally so as to imply that one already possesses a fixed concept of oneness in advance of acquiring a concept of threeness, and then simply adds the latter to the former. Triunity in God, in other words, goes all the way down, shaping and determining the idea of oneness. To put it this way is to suggest that the New Testament witness to the being of God in Christ requires and indeed carries out a reconstruction of the received idea of oneness. The New Testament witness to the being of God in Christ requires and indeed carries out a reconstruction of the received idea of oneness. This is a point which has received strong confirmation in recent biblical theology. The name Lord, understood as God's own name in the Septuagint rendering of Exodus 3:14, is transferred to Jesus Christ in, quote, the oldest texts in the New Testament in terms of their transmission history, texts like Philippians 2:6 through 11. I'm here quoting Reinhard Feldmeier and Hermann Spiekermann. Through the transfer of God's proper name to Jesus Christ, the very nature of God came quickly to be defined Christologically, and God acquired a new proper name, that is, the name of Father. And so we find formulae like that in 1 Corinthians 8:6, quote, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist," unquote. What is happening in such passages, I think, is that a relational metaphor, Father, is now understood to be definitive of God's eternal nature and being. And the reason for this is that the giving of the name which is above all names to the exalted Jesus would have been unthinkable for those who continued to affirm faith in the God of Israel had they not also been convinced that Jesus Christ was proper to the identity of that God and had been from the beginning. In other words, Jesus Christ does not first obtain a share in the identity of the God of Israel at the point of his exaltation. If he could be given this name, it is only because it is proper to him. It belongs to him and cannot be added. Richard Borkham has argued that this Christological monotheism became the instrument by means of which the earliest Christians reconciled the worship of Jesus with the worship of the God of Israel. Through this process of Christological redefinition, the idea of the oneness of God is enriched and rendered complex, quite obviously. The oneness of God is now the unity of Father and Son. As a consequence, the center of gravity has shifted from an abstract metaphysical consideration of God's unity or uniqueness, which could be found in the Hellenistic Judaism of the intertestamental period, to a relational conception of divine oneness, with soteriological and ethical implications. As Feldmeier and Spiekermann put it, quote, "In contradistinction to the known monotheism of the strong, referred to in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and following, Paul formulates his understanding of God's uniqueness by not reducing it to the propositional truth of a singular divinity, a truth susceptible to misuse. God is one instead as the one who is one with himself in relation to the other, and who thus, as the power of love, also brings human beings together and makes them neighbors. God is thus the one to the extent that God is one to the extent that he is the one who, in unity with his Son, bestows unity. Unquote. Feldmeyer and Spiekermann mean on the church. Returning then to Karl Barth, that Jesus Christ should be regarded as proper to the identity of the God of Israel was a long-held conviction of Barth's. The fact that he interpreted the concept of the Logos in John's prologue as already identified with Jesus Christ when it first appears in 1:1 is a strong indication that this is so. Indeed, he could go so far as to say that the Logos who appears in verse 1 of the prologue is a predicate of Jesus rather than the other way around. That is to say, Barth knows nothing of a Logos a Sarkos which is lacking a determination for incarnation, whose identity is complete in itself apart from and prior to election, since there is no moment prior to the divine election. The conclusion towards which all this presses is that the second person of the Trinity is a compound person, not one of three instantiations of an abstract concept of unity and singularity. That such a conception stands at some distance from an instantiation of an absolute, utterly simple, impassable, and in all likelihood utterly ineffable Trinitarian person is clear. The second person of the Trinity has a name, not just in time, but in eternity past, and that name is Jesus Christ. That conclusion is further strengthened by elements in Barth's later Christology in Church Dogmatics 4:1 and following. At a minimum, Barth posits in the Eternal Son a humility and even obedience to the Father's command as the ontological condition of the possibility in God for the humility and obedience of Jesus Christ in time. At a minimum, he's saying that much. Even more likely, however, it was Barth's intention in claiming this much to suggest that the Eternal Son's humility and obedience is only real in that it is rendered concrete in this world in the humility and obedience of the human Jesus. Put another way, the Trinitarian person we call the Son is God as human, whose humility and obedience in eternity and in time constitutes a singular history. God is the Son as human humility and obedience. To say all of this is to press Barth to the very limits of what he could himself say and beyond. I have written often enough about it and will say no more about it here. My point in this paper is that modern theologians who reacted to the ontotheologies of the past, either through rejection or through attempts at reconstruction, cannot easily return to the classical metaphysics presupposed in the same God thesis. Pragmatic arguments alone, no matter how laden with emotion they may be, will not effect conversions to ancient perspectives, especially when other grounds exist for living in peace with Muslims. I'm kind of returning in that paragraph to Wolff's book when I say this. Theologians who, in the past, have consistently rejected ontotheologies cannot suddenly make use of them in an emotionally laden situation to serve the purposes that are ultimately pragmatic in character. It just doesn't work. But I hope I have also made it amply clear that to take up the challenge of the same God thesis has laid upon us the obligation to consider not only the doctrine of God, but Trinity, Christology, and had we time, atonement, and theodicy, since divine suffering is the final outcome of Barth's later Christology. The calling of systematic theologians is to think organically across a range of doctrines when confronted by a challenge of the sort created by the same God thesis. Such a thesis cannot be treated atomistically without cost to the discipline itself. Nostra Aetate Revisited, extending Barth's questions. Vatican II stopped short of saying that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. What is pointed to is, in fact, overlap in the content assigned by both sides to the words God and Allah. Muslims are said to believe in one God, who is both merciful and almighty, the creator of all that is not God, heaven and earth, the God who reveals God's self personally by speaking to and through individuals, as was the case with the prophets of the Old Testament. They also believe in the divine predestination, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. There is, therefore, truth to be found in Islam, something which the Council would have us look for in every religion. Quote, the Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions, unquote. The Council understands the presence of truth in other religions than Christianity as evidence of the presence of, quote, a ray of that truth which enlightens all men and women, unquote, which would seem to be an allusion to John 1:4, or parallel passages. What this adds up to, as Christoph Schrebel has pointed out, is not the claim that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, but the much more modest proposal that they have the same God. That is, it is one and the same God to whom each is responsible. Now, that could mean no more than that there is only one God and no others. Everyone will have to contend with one and the same God in the final judgment. But it could also mean that the two religions have been addressed and engaged by the same God. The degree of conceptual overlap affirmed by the Council in their respective God concepts suggests the latter. But the Council does not explicitly draw this conclusion. It leaves the question open, and does so, I would say, in a spirit of generosity and humility. It's of interest here to pay close attention to what Barth says about John 1:4. He does not understand the life as the general life of creation, looking back at verse 3, but as the light of revelation. Barth's exegetical decision here is based on the observation that elsewhere in John's Gospel, the word life is consistently given a soteriological, eschatological meaning. It is the life which the Son has received from the Father in John 5:26, which is offered to all those who believe in him in John 6:33 and 51, and which he himself is, John 14:6. And so it comes as no surprise that Barth does not understand light as given in and with the life of creation, as a natural light, but rather as coming with the redemption in which a share in eternal life is promised and received by faith. Quoting Barth, God's self-revealing is a separate action that goes beyond creation. In relation to what was made, to its life, and to the knowledge that may be gained from it, phos, in verse 4, is a new and different light which is only arising. It is the light of dawn, not the full light of eternity already present. Unquote. Just as the life is the life which overcomes death and not natural life, so also the light refers to the inbreaking of that eschatological light which Jesus Christ himself is in his appearing. And so, wherever there is light, it is his light, the light which he himself is. It would be strange to try to understand this light as portioned out, divided or partial. The light shines in the darkness wherever Jesus Christ is in the fullness of his reality, where he gives himself to be known. Talk of a ray of that truth which enlightens all men and women, as occurs in Nostra Aetate, would seem to entail an identification of light with the so-called light of reason or some such thing, a sharing by nature in the divine light. And that, from Barth's perspective, would mean the evacuation of the New Testament witness of the eschatology which is basic to it. The difficulty surrounding the talk of brothers and sisters stands in parallel to those I've just considered. In Paul's writings especially, it is quite clear that the status of brothers and sisters is something that is bestowed by the spirit of adoption, in that a sinner is justified and regenerated. To be adopted is to be given a share in Christ's natural sonship, since he alone is son by nature. And it is to be made an heir to all the gifts which are bestowed upon him by the Spirit, Romans 8:17. It's a status that is realized individual by individual as persons are awakened to faith and obedience. But even the word status is incorrect. Being a son or daughter of God is a lived relation, not a state of being. And so Paul can say, for example, that creation still awaits with longing the revealing of the children of God in Romans 8:19, and that we await our adoption in Romans 8:23. Adoption, like justification and regeneration, is an eschatological event which is complete in the here and now, not in us, but for us in Christ. It is Barth's great merit, I think, to have captured the eschatological element in Paul's thinking about sons and daughters of God. Thus far, the theological grounding of Barth's questions to Nostra Aetate. We have not yet mentioned, however, the questions which Barth regarded as most pressing in his own day, where an engagement of Judaism and Islam are concerned. And our presentation of Barth's response to Nostra Aetate would not only be incomplete, but distorted if these questions were not raised. I turn then to On Religions and the Question of Guilt. In his meeting with Cardinal Bea in Rome, who was also a principal architect of Nostra Aetate, Barth pointed to the temptation which immediately arises where Christianity is placed on a common field of comparison with other religions. There was never a question, I have to point out, for Barth, whether Christianity was not also a religion. That was never in question. But as he pointed out to Cardinal Bea in words reminiscent of his early critiques of religion in the second half of the second decade of the 20th century, quote, religion, this is what he said to Cardinal Bea, religion is the most dangerous form of human pride. On the Tower of Babel there stood, crowning all, an altar, unquote. I have to tell you, Cardinal Bea just listened to this and shrugged his shoulders. The temptation which lies ready to hand is that the religions under comparison will be arranged in some sort of taxonomy in which some religions are considered high religions, while others are treated as primitive, and Christianity will be regarded as the highest of the high religions as their completion. Where this happens, it becomes very hard for adherents of the highest religion to acknowledge their sins, confess their guilt. What Barth is saying in essence is this: surely the highest religion would show itself to be such through a confession of guilt for the church's behavior in relation to both Judaism and Islam. For his part, Bea thought that a confession of guilt in relation to the Jews was unnecessary. Nostra Aetate had repudiated persecution of the Jews. What more could Barth ask? Barth's answer, obviously, was an admission on the part of the church that it had failed to live up to this standard, with devastating consequences, as far as the Jews were concerned, in the Second World War. As far as a confession of guilt in relation to Islam was concerned, Bea thought Barth had to be joking. And so we come to the last three of Barth's critical questions. Question 6. On what basis does the Declaration, 4:1, speak of the past and present history of Israel in the same breath with Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam as a quote-unquote non-Christian religion, while the Old Testament does not present a religion at all but the original form of the one revelation of God? Unquote. Question 7. Would it not be more appropriate, in view of the anti-Semitism of the ancient medieval and, to a large degree, the modern church, to set forth an explicit confession of guilt here? And in 3:2, where Islam is mentioned, would not such a confession be appropriate in view of the deplorable role of the church in the so-called Crusades? I think any fair-minded person would have to admit that Barth was way ahead of his time in calling for a confession of guilt in relation not only to the Jews, but also to Muslims. And it is striking that he did not need to find a basis for doing so in the same God thesis. He found it instead in the obligations laid upon Christians by the fact that the redemptive activity of God in Christ was meant not only for Christians alone, but for the others as well. I conclude then with a few historical observations and one or two constructive thoughts of my own. fifth major section of my paper, an important challenge for those hesitant with regard to the same God thesis. It is common for those who defend the thesis that Christians and Muslims worship the same God to assert that rejection of that thesis would have a necessarily negative impact on the relation of Christians to Jews. The basic claim is that if the triune God of Christians is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshipped by Muslims, then the triune God cannot be the same God as worshipped by Jews either. But is it really as simple as that? It should go without saying that in a Protestant dogmatics, it is Holy Scripture which provides the source and norm of what can and should be said. The relation of Islam to Christianity is self-evidently not a topic which could have come in for consideration in the Christian canon, insofar as the origins of the two religions are separated by centuries. What is said in the New Testament, however, about the relation of Christian faith to the faith of Israel is considerable, and on close inspection does not admit of addition or diminution. The reason for that is as follows. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, attested in a wide range of passages in the New Testament, is the ultimate ground of the belief of earliest Christians that he is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God and the culmination of God's missionary work in the world through the history of Israel. That Islam also claims for itself the status of fulfillment and culmination is not to be denied, of course. But to accept that claim is not only to set aside the Christian claim and the theological grounding of it in the incarnation, it is also to set aside the basis of the Christian understanding of the relation of Christians to Jews, which makes a conversation about Christians and Jews to unfold on a basis other than that provided in the New Testament witness. The most significant passage in this regard is Romans 9 through 11. In 9, 4, and 5, Paul writes, "They are Israelites, and in them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And even more significantly, in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Commenting upon the first of these passages, Karl Barth had this to say. "The existence of the synagogue side by side with the church is an ontological impossibility, a wound, a gaping hole in the body of Christ, something which is quite intolerable. For what does the church have which the synagogue does not also have and long before it?" Romans 9, 4 and 5. "Especially Jesus Christ himself, who is of the Jews, who is the Jewish Messiah, and only as such the Lord of the church. The decisive question is not what the Jewish synagogue can be without him, but what the church is as long as it confronts an alien and hostile Israel. Jewish missions is not the right word for the call to remove this breach, a call which must go out unceasingly from the church to these brethren who do not yet know either, who do not yet know their unity with it, a unity which does not have to be established but is already there ontologically, who will not accept what they already are and what they were long before us poor Gentiles." Unquote. That God is not finished with Israel according to the flesh is made amply clear in 11, 25 through 32. The end of history will take place when the Redeemer comes from Zion, and it will mean a final joining of Jews and Christians in a single body of those who are fit to offer God eternal praise in his kingdom. And this is not treated by Paul as an accident, as an ad hoc solution to a spiritual catastrophe which God somehow had not anticipated before creating and permitting the fall. It was in accordance with the divine election in which the end of history was contained from the beginning. It is because all of this is so that Karl Barth could describe the church and the synagogue as two forms of a single community of faith. The root of this description is to be found in the Pauline affirmation that those who will finally believe were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1:4. What we do not find in the New Testament is any sufficient reason to think that the elect of God constitute a community in three forms: the church, the synagogue, and the mosque. We are free to hope that that is the case, just as we may hope for universal salvation. But on what basis could we teach it as a dogma? The bottom line is this: Christians find ample reason in their scriptures to understand that the church is bound to the synagogue in a relation of ontological oneness, regardless of what decision they make with regard to their relation to Islam. But it is interesting to turn the question around. Would the defenders of the same God thesis be willing to declare that the elect of God form one community in three forms? Even to raise such a question brings clearly into the light of day the limitations of the work done up to this point in defending that thesis. No attempt has been made to explore the ecclesiological and Christological implications of the thesis, all of which testifies to the fact that it finds its home more nearly in the realm of comparative religions and the pragmatics of politics than it does in theology. Where do we now stand? Nothing that I have said to this point constitutes a dogmatic rejection of the same God thesis. From a Bardian perspective, the question of whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God has to be left open. It stands just outside the limits of what can be said and belongs more nearly to hope than the knowledge of faith. The Holy Council showed great wisdom, I think, in neither affirming nor denying such a thesis. It ought never to be made the stuff of dogmatic proclamation. But ample reason for hope does exist. And it is here that we return to where I started. There are theological grounds for peace and cooperation between Christians and Muslims, even in the absence of a firm acceptance of the same God thesis. Barth's understanding of election is, as is well known, universal in scope. All human beings are elect in Jesus Christ from the foundations of the world. All have a determination for fellowship with God in Christ. Barth also, again rather famously, maintains that it is possible for an individual to resist her or his determination for fellowship with God and to do so without end. It is for this reason that a universal salvation at the end of history can only be a matter of hope and not of knowledge. All human beings are given in Christ a determination for fellowship, but Barth maintains that it is possible to continue to live in contradiction to one's true being, an impossible possibility to be sure, but a real possibility. And so we can only hope. But this much we can say with certainty: Christ died in the place of all human beings who were chosen in him. The atoning work of Christ is for all. And that is reason enough to treat every person we meet, in Barth's phrase, as a brother or sister in spe. That is reason enough to want to live in peace with Muslims, to want to honor in them the exalted humanity which is theirs too in Christ. Conclusion. In his book Allah, Miroslav Volf says that there are three criteria of material overlap in their respective concepts of God, which are sufficient to guarantee that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. These three criteria are: 1, belief that there is only one God; 2, belief that God created everything that is not God; and 3, belief that God is different from everything that is not God. It is not obvious, however, that any of the three beliefs just named is material in nature as they stand. For the concept of oneness remains a formal concept of numerical identity unless and until it is combined in some way with lived existence. And with that, an answer to the question of how the concept of oneness can arise out of a logically prior concept of a unified, fully conscious, self-conscious, divine subject. Beyond that observation, however, there is this. Surely, Plotinus could have met all three of these criteria, formal as they are. Are we then to say that Plotinus too worshiped the same God as Christians and Muslims? Can we really say this with conviction, as belonging to the knowledge of faith? It would seem to me that the discussion to this point has been carried out from a perspective that has the lowest possible degree of visual resolution. What is needed is for the discussion to become genuinely theological, which means thinking carefully across a range of doctrines in their organic relatedness. Until that should happen, the better part of wisdom is to exercise the charity as well as the restraint of Nostra Aetate, neither affirming nor denying the same God thesis, but leaving the question open as one does with all questions belonging to eschatology. Thank you.
Thank you for that paper. That was very interesting and very profound. There's a lot of elements there. I actually don't have any. I have three comments to make. They're not comments of contestation, and I think they're somewhat complementary to what your argument consisted in. But you can choose to react to them or not.
Complementary with an E.
Yeah. Well, I think that they. Yeah, I'm not sure. Well, you can think about whether they are consistent with your argument.
Okay.
So the first thing is, there's a question about how to read those passages of Nostra Aetate, which are clearly just a first brushstrokes of the modern Catholic magisterium to try to talk about Islam, and certainly everyone I think now would realize incomplete. But it does seem like the emphasis is in a strong way on the subjective disposition and the subjective claims of Islamic peoples, more so than strong claims about what they're actually doing. Now, it does say they worship the one God. Okay, so
yeah.
There you have something important. But when claims to be, for example, it's clearly subjective when it says they're claims to be descendants of Abraham. There's no claim there that they are actually, but that they claim some kind of adherence or connection to Abraham.
Yeah.
A second thought that's... you're making natural knowledge of God do a lot of work for the potential Catholic theologian examining Islam. I do think that metaphysics of divine unity and the natural, innate capacity of the human being to think about the Creator in God's own unity could be employed profitably for a Catholic theologian to think about Islam. But one need not go there to still claim that there's a lot of potential for real knowledge of God in Islam if you just go back to John Damascene's classical category of Islam as a heresy. Not in the sense of, it's obviously not politically correct to call Islam a heresy, but it's complementary in the other sense of the word, because it's saying they have Catholic truth. And you could argue that there's a claim on divine unity present in the Quran that stems from the Bible. And so it's actually, it's derived from revelation, not from natural reason. And we don't have to get into the question of whether we need to use primarily recourse to natural philosophical knowledge of God to engage the question of whether Islam has genuine real knowledge of God. Now, to problematize that in turn, the biblical affirmation, and potentially you could even say the Judeo-Christian affirmation of divine unity in the Quran and in Islam, is also mixed with rigorous affirmation of our denial of the Trinity and the Incarnation, at least as understood in some fashion. So, then is the one God of Israel, if there is knowledge of the one God of Israel, and you have simultaneously denial of the Trinity and the Incarnation, is there still a possibility of genuine revealed knowledge of God? Big question. But just to finish, there's another problem here that you didn't take up, but I think you'd be sympathetic to, which is the notion of worship. Thomas Aquinas is very clear in coming out of the Augustinian tradition that in the strong sense of worship, not just external postures five times a day, but internal deep subordination and primacy of love of God above all things, the human being wounded by sin cannot worship God successfully, that's to say, in profundity of the primacy of the love of God over self in the world, without the regenerative work of grace being present. So if the strong claim is being made that Muslims not only know God, however they know him, and worship him effectively, then the claim is being made that they worship him under grace Or you have a potential problem of a kind of Pelagianism in the document, saying that you can worship God by natural powers. Right? So you didn't bring that side up, but the moral action there seems to be another issue.
I hope Nostra Aetate didn't say that. I don't think it did. I think it's a real question whether Christians worship the true God much of the time. I don't think that can be taken for granted.
I'm happy with that. I'm happy with this deep Augustinian suspicion. I mean, I think that the word worship there is actually probably more phenomenologically descriptive than it is prescriptive about the content of the moral act. But
look,
it's worth raising the question.
Let me try this. I mean, there was a lot in what you just said, and I'm not sure I can adequately address it without giving a second lecture. When news broke of the proceedings of Wheaton College, I got myself involved on Larisha Hawkins' side in a very sort of underground way through the blog site of one of the professors at Wheaton College who teaches, I think, urban studies, something like that. And what I tried to suggest there was I tried to make the strongest case for the same God thesis and the strongest case against it. And in doing so, I wanted to suggest that given the degree of dependence of early church theology on, let's say, Middle Platonic philosophy, as it was at that time, and the conception of divine oneness, which was contained in that philosophy, and the influence which that had on the unfolding of Trinitarian dogma as the centuries unfolded, Larisha Hawkins' case for orthodoxy was stronger than that of those who were criticizing her at Wheaton. Okay? I just wanted to make that clear to them. Actually, I was trying to give them a way to get down off the ledge. You know, they didn't take it. But that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to suggest to them, look, if you folks went Barth's way, you could have everything you wanted, but you don't want to do that because you're conservative evangelicals, so you got a real problem on your hands. You know, her claim to orthodoxy is actually clearer than theirs was. Now, I do happen to think myself, as a Barthian, that orthodoxy is an eschatological concept and not tied to fixed statements in the past. So I don't, when I say orthodoxy, I'm just saying as most Christians consider it. In relation to the question of whether you need natural theology to do these things, I think in point of historical fact, it was in play in the elaboration of the concept of God as one, simple, impassable, and all the other elements. I think it was in play historically. I think it's possible to make a case biblically for the immutability of God. I think it's impossible to make a case for the impassibility of God without appealing to passages on immutability, which is typically what's done, without entertaining the possibility that immutability can be defined without reference to impassibility, and that the presence of affirmations of immutability in the biblical text do not guarantee impassibility at all. That's never taken seriously. So I do think it was present from the beginning. Can you make the case on the basis of revealed religion alone? Maybe. I don't know. I don't think that's the way it played out.
This is an observation, not a question, and prompted by Father Thomas Joseph's comment. I've heard you correctly, I may not have said that Nostra Aetate says Muslims worship the one God. But what it says is unicum deum kol. I take it means they worship a single God.
Mm.
And this is simply by way of agreeing with your interpretation of the text.
Yeah.
It leaves open, I think, the question whether that single God is the one God whom both Jews and Christians worship or not.
Thank you for that. I think that's helpful.
Thank you very much, Bruce. That was a very, very interesting paper. And I just wondered whether you caught me at having made serious mistakes in this kind of article you're quoting. However, one I think has to criticize Miroslav Volf's thesis very sharply at that point, because the Sengon thesis helps for peaceful coexistence is by no means clear.
Yeah.
It is a very difficult question because you have to epistemologically you have to consider where would you have to stand to say that Christians and Muslims have the same God? Do you have to be the man in the moon or the woman in the moon in order to do that? So if anybody says that, it must be Christians and Muslims. And for most of history, Christians have said quite clearly, yes, it's the same God. But this is sameness of reference and not sameness by description. This is very clearly distinguished there. So Muslims have the same God, but they don't know how this God relates to them. But this sameness is exactly the problem of peaceful relations. Because we have the same God, we are in the eyes of Muslims guilty of shirk,
of apostasy,
associating something to God which does not belong to God. So if you want to look for anything that can be more divisive than that, please tell me. I don't know. So this is the point where there's the real difficulty with Miroslav's argument here.
Yeah.
And the point I think that we have to approach in theological dialogue with Muslims is, can we live together, so to say, having sameness of reference, but diversity, difference, opposition of description? And that is, I think, the issue to be explored there. And there, I think, one is pretty close to John Lamassine, who is, in many things, extremely smart in dealing with the problem, because he knows how much Christians actually share with Muslims there.
I think it's fair to say that when Christians claim to be worshiping the God of Israel even as they worship Jesus, most Jews would find that an unacceptable interpretation of the being of God. They would question whether the reference was the same. And I think they would question it because theology is relevant to a discussion of the referent. It's not, to me, it's not a separate thing, you know. How did you put it? A sameness of reference, but not a sameness of description. Well, the description's relevant to establishing whether it's the same referent, I would say.
A minimal description is that.
Yeah.
And oneness is a minimal description in the discussions in late antiquity.
More important to me is what follows then. I mean, in a way, because Christians come later and they make this astonishing claim about the God of Israel, one can certainly understand, even if there had been no history of Christian anti-Semitism, why Jews would question the validity of that claim. And when Muslims claim, when the Quran claims to be worshiping not just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but also the God of the Christians, even as they deny the Trinity, it seems to me fair for Christians to wonder whether the stripping away of the Trinity does not place them in the position of having a different referent, not just a different description. Again, this does not take away every possible theological grounding of peaceable living on the part of Christians with Muslims. It does not. And we kind of envenom the situation when we use that language. It's also, in a certain way, condescending, I think, to the Muslims. When Christians decide for them that we worship the same God. I think it's just something we should talk about calmly and reasonably. I'm disappointed in a little bit about the way things unfolded, and it wasn't just Miroslav, it was a large number of people. It would have been good if the administration at Wheaton had been given a graceful way to back down, you know. But as it was, once they'd been hung with the labels of sexist and racist, however much truth there might be in that, The discussion is over. And the decision's been made. And you have to ask yourself as a Christian, what promotes civil discourse in a crisis?
Thank you very much. I just want to pull together a couple threads in my head here. You said that we can't get to a place where we can either affirm or deny, okay? So a lot of us are pushing here about you saying we can't affirm. But I sort of wanted to hear you say a little more about why we can't deny. Does that make sense? Maybe there's everything was there, but I couldn't pick it up.
All right. For a Protestant theologian, justification is by grace through faith. And that applies not only to the individual Christian, it applies to his or her theology. Our theologies, too, have to be justified by God's grace. And it applies to our worship. Worship is justified by God in that God gives God's self to it as its object. And as GS 22 says, at least opens the door to the possibility that in God's graciousness, God will give God's self to something that's not explicit, a faith that's not explicit. That actually falls outside the bounds of dogmatics, I think, and that's why Bruce is right not to try to resolve the question or the tension between those two things. It falls outside of dogmatics, so I wouldn't deny it. God can do that.
Thank you, Professor.